Right, Fiona is now going to come and bring us our reading. Thank you, Fiona.
So the reading is taken from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And this section is called The Birth of Jesus Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had it in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much to the worship team for leading us in worship. I enjoy singing one of those earlier songs I don't think I've sung it for a long time, and it was good just to worship God in that way, so thank you to Jonathan and the worship team for that. Well, we turn, friends, to the next instalment of our short Christmas series of reflections, and as has been, I think, well trailed already, we're looking at Emmanuel, God with us in our fears. And it perhaps might not be the natural and most normal thing that would come first of all to mind as we think of the Christmas story. And I would suggest that perhaps very often the reason for that, you will doubtless have noticed this as I have, when you are going about doing your shopping, Christmas or otherwise, we go into Sainsbury's or other supermarkets or other shops, and if they have a public address system, often there is music being played, and one of the favourites, they must have a Christmas CD that they bring out of the cupboard somewhere, and they sort of plug it in, or if they do streaming, I don't know how they do these things. I've never asked them, but anyway, they'll have their kind of top 10 Christmas songs, and they just kind of play them back to back. And one of the ones that I hear very often, and I don't know about you, but it's beginning to grate on me slightly now, is, and I think it was sung by Perry Como, but I'm not sure. It's "The Most Wonderful Time of the Year." You know the one that I mean. And it will now be a little earworm that you'll be thinking about all through the course of the rest of the day. But often that's what they play. But for many, that is not the case. And actually, when we look at the Christmas story, as Jonathan's made very helpfully clear already, there were people who were very much afraid. And for very good reason. And there are three that we're going to look at this morning. The first is Mary, the second is Joseph, and the third is the villainous King Herod, and we'll deal with him at the end. But let's look at Mary. What was the fear, or what were the fears, plural, with which she was wrestling? Well, she was, I think, fearful of the unexpected and the unknown. And we're into Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 45 to look at this. Here we see Mary having to deal with the fears that she has. A young, innocent teenage girl between the ages of 16 to 18, depending who you read, but, you know, she was kind of doing her GCSEs, that's the kind of age that she was, minding her own business, living a very simple, humble life as a young peasant girl. She's betrothed to be married to Joseph, the local eligible carpenter. He would probably have been a bit older, maybe say 10 years older or so, and they're engaged. So effectively they're married, and they haven't had the marriage ceremony, that would come later, but they were engaged to be married. And in the middle of whatever Mary was doing, suddenly the angel Gabriel arrives at her front door, and he brings to her this incredible angelic message.
And here's the thing. There hadn't been an angelic visitation in Israel for hundreds of years, with the exception of the angel who appears to Zechariah in the temple only recently. So there's been 400 years of absolute silence. If you turn in your Bible and you come to the very end of the Old Testament, before you come to the bit that says the New Testament, some Bibles, most of them, they have a blank page in between the Old and the New Testament. And that, friends, beautifully describes what was going on. Heaven was silent. There was nothing coming from God for 400 years. If you want the posh term, it's known as the intertestamental period. Heaven is silent. There is no new revelation until suddenly, in the midst of this small peasant little village community, God comes to an unassuming young teenage girl and he says, I want you to be the mother of the soon-to-be-born Christ, child, and Messiah, an experience that was reserved in the past only for priests and for those whom God was going to use. But she has this remarkable life-changing encounter in the midst of the ordinary rhythm of life. And you know, friends, that's often how God wants to meet us. You think God can only meet us in church or in house group or when we meet together? And he does, and that's great. But you know, God can meet you anywhere, anytime, any place, because he's God. And sometimes the mightiest revelations of God actually come in the ordinary things of life. He wants to intrude into our lives and transform them, as he does with Mary. So how does he deal with our fears? Well, first of all, he says, be not afraid. He calms her fears. Now, I don't know about you, but if an angel was to turn up at the man's door, I think I'd be looking for the back door quite quickly. And I would suspect if it was you, you'd be the same. But Mary doesn't do that, which is quite remarkable given she's young and very inexperienced in the things of God. She just stands there and she allows the angel to speak to her and to minister to her. But the first thing that the angel does before he can get to the important stuff is to say, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And perhaps that's a word that Jesus wants to minister deep into someone's heart this morning. There are things in your life at the moment, or things that are coming up, and frankly, they scare you witless. They rob you of sleep, they're putting you off maybe eating well, and they're working their way into your thought processes and how you're looking at things, and God says, that's not for you. Do not be afraid. You see, God has to deal with Mary's fear before he can speak to her. Because fear just clouds everything. It affects our judgment, it affects how we think, it can affect ourselves physically. We know all this stuff. And before God wants to speak his message of calm and peace and of hope and strength, he's got to deal with the fear factor first. To get that put out of the way, and then he can bring the message. And that's what's happening. Do not be afraid. And then he brings the message, Mary, I've got some good news. It's amazing news, but it's good news. I'm going to use you, God's going to use you, to be the savior of the world. Be not afraid, he says, Mary, because God's eye of favor is upon you. God has a mighty and special plan and purpose for you particularly to fulfill. And maybe that's the word God wants to give to someone this morning as well. Don't be afraid. I've got something special for you to do. Something special, actually, that only you can do. Reminds me of an old hymn we used to sing when I was a wee lad growing up in my home church. There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a work the Master just for you has planned. Seek to do his bidding. Lend him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Maybe God's got something for you to do, friends, and your name is on it. You're the man, you're the woman God's going to use. And you look at that and you think, oh my goodness, I can't possibly do that. But God is saying, that's what I want you to do. Be not afraid. I love what the Lord says to the teenage Jeremiah. He's about the same age as Mary was when God called him to be a prophet. And he says, Lord, I'm but a child. I don't know how to speak. And he wasn't exaggerating. It was true. He was a young lad. I don't have a clue what to do. And God says to him, do not be afraid. And then he says, do not be afraid. Actually, in the Hebrew, it says, do not be afraid of their faces. As you look out upon them, he says, I will put the word that I'm going to give to you into your heart, onto your lips, into your mouth, and you will speak what I command you. Don't be afraid. Friends, let us not allow fear to get in the way of becoming the people God wants us to be and to serve in the way that he wants us to serve. And that's the first thing that Mary has got to have dealt with, and the Lord does that. Don't be afraid. Then secondly, he reveals God's purpose, 31 to 37. Here's what I want you to do. You're going to be the mother of the Christ child. Here is Mary taken beyond the very limits of her understanding and her experience. But the Lord says, I am with you and I am going to use you. And that's an amazing thing that the Lord does. But what does Mary say? She doesn't say, Lord, I don't believe you. She says, Lord, I put my faith and my trust in you. And so she goes forward in that way. She doesn't say, Lord, I don't believe you. She says, Lord, how can it be? Has God said something to you and you think, Lord, I don't understand this. How can this happen? How can this be? And God says, really, don't worry. I'm in charge. I will take care of it. Mary says, Lord, how can this be? She says, I have no husband. And I'm a virgin. She says, you know, how can I on earth become pregnant? She's not saying, Lord, I don't believe. Rather, she's been taken to the outer limits and, in fact, beyond of her understanding and her experience. This is not normally how things are, and that certainly was the case. And so she's wrestling in her mind with this great call and great privilege that the Lord has given to her. But yet she's prepared to move out in faith. She does not say, I don't believe, I will not believe. She just responds in a very natural and very normal way. Lord, how can this be? This is not the normal setup. This isn't how things work. And that was perfectly true. But nevertheless, she is prepared to step out in faith. Because here we have this lovely response from this young woman. She says, with God, nothing is impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. That is the right response, friends, to make. And it's amazing that this young girl at the beginning of her life, despite her questions and her fears and all the things I have no doubt that were going on in her mind, she says, Lord, with you nothing is impossible. I will put my faith and my trust in you, even though it goes beyond that which is my understanding. A wonderful example to follow. Maybe God is revealing his purpose to you for the future you were about all to step into, or perhaps for something else in the next phase of your life. And you think, Lord, is this really how it's to be? Am I hearing you correctly? Is this really what you want me to do? It's just beyond your mind. It's beyond your comprehension. Well, let's take Mary's example to heart. Lord, with you. Lord, with God. Nothing is impossible. And what does she say at the end of our conversation? She says, Lord, may it be to me as you have said. She accepts and she submits willingly to the Lord's will. So there's a revelation then of God's purpose. And then thirdly, he provides her with proof, verses 39 to 45. And the proof that he gives Mary actually is very timely and is very appropriate to her particular context. And the Lord knows that when he calls us to step out in faith, sometimes we require that proof. Interestingly, would you notice Mary doesn't ask for it, but she is given it in the grace of God nonetheless. And she is told that her elderly cousin Elizabeth, who was believed to be barren and was well beyond childbearing years, she is now in her sixth month and she is pregnant. And there's the sign. There's the proof. God can bring new life into that situation. He did it then and he's going to do it for you as well. And so she is given that word of reassurance that she needs, as she steps forward into this amazing plan and purpose that God has for her. And I'm sure the next day she saddled her donkey and off she goes to see her cousin Elizabeth. And we know what happens when she does that. But here is somebody who is simply available for God to use. Very often people think, well, God can't use me because I can't do this and I can't do that and I can't do the other. Friends, when God calls us, the issue of ability is not to be our primary concern. and primary consideration, because if it was, most of the people we see in the Bible would never have been called by God to do anything. When God calls people, friends, what is he looking at? He's looking at the heart. He's not looking at how clever we are or how qualified we are or whatever else it may be. These things can be helpful and he can use them. But that ultimately is not what God is concerned about when he calls men and women to serve him. It's not primarily about ability, it's about availability. Availability. So here's the challenge as we come to Christmas. How available are you and I to the Lord as we go into this Christmas season, as we go on in our journey of discipleship? Because if we're available for the Lord to use, he will do in us and through us amazing things. And that's the real issue. Are you available? If the answer is yes, then the Lord will use you. And who knows how he may use you. So here's this young teenage peasant girl, and she's being told, you're going to be the mother of the Savior of the world. And she says, yes, Lord, may it be to me as you have said. And so she steps out into the unknown and into the unexpected, because she has overcome her fears with the Lord's help, and she goes forward in faith. So there we have Mary. Let's move on now to look at Joseph. And Chrysostom will survive to the end of the sermon. We'll see. But anyway, here's Joseph and the trouble that he has and the concerns that he has. And his fear is quite different. Matthew 1 verses 18 to 25. We're going to look at that now. His fear, or his fears plural, are quite different. And they are of shame and scandal. Here we see the concern of both Mary and Joseph, but I want to look at it particularly from Joseph's perspective. Now, we read this, and perhaps our response in our much more permissive society is to somewhat shrug our shoulders and go, well, what's the big deal? These things happen, they always have to, and they probably always will. But back in the day when this took place, in the context religiously and socially, this would have been a huge scandal. Imagine the scene. Mary is living in a small, very closely knit village, probably only maybe 200 people plus living in the place. Everyone knew everyone's business. Everyone was living very close beside one another. And anything that happened would have been instantly disseminated around this small village community. And suddenly, it becomes obvious that Mary is still unmarried, but she is getting bigger and bigger, and that she clearly is pregnant and is expecting a child. And for Mary, there was the very real possibility that she could have been stoned as an adulteress because of her pregnancy. Her parents certainly would have been shunned. Her family would have been socially ostracized. She would have been branded, no doubt, as an adulterer. And she may well, if she hadn't been stoned, she would have ended up probably having the same kind of social experience that is recorded in John chapter 4. Remember Jesus, his interview with the woman of Samaria, the woman of Sychar, and she's having to go and draw water in the heat of the day when none of the other women in the town would have been there, because she was an outcast because of her immoral lifestyle and choices that she'd made. That was the road down which Mary very likely would have been travelling if the Lord hadn't intervened in the way that he did. So that she was dealing with that. But for Joseph, he had the stigma of being engaged to a woman who was now going to be viewed as one of doubtful character. And perhaps also the suggestion that he himself had not been acting honourably towards her in the first place. And so here are these two women, these two people, Mary and Joseph, but particularly Joseph at this point, dealing and living with the reality of the potential shame and scandal that would come down upon their heads. But nevertheless, this is something that they are prepared to accept, and it is something that they are prepared to endure, in order that God's will and God's plan would be fulfilled. You see, the rest of the community didn't understand and didn't know what was going on. And we can't blame them, because we wouldn't have either. God had to reveal his plan and his purpose. But here are Mary and Joseph, a perfectly matched couple, actually, in their different ways, stepping out together to fulfill God's will and God's plan, even though they would have been a source of scandal and shame and gossip and all the other things that would have gone on. Because the way that they were living and the values that they were seeking to adopt and the lifestyle that they were going to embrace was not the way that people around them expected things to be. And friends, it's the same for us, I think even more so, in the world that we're living in. Are we prepared, friends? If we are serious about walking with the Lord in authentic Christian discipleship, are we prepared to endure the shame and the scandal and the gossip? Because we are living by a counterculturally different set of values. We are not following the social ways of living and thinking and behaving of our society. We are going in a different way. We're, as we say, swimming upstream. Are we willing, in the right sense, to cause offense because we are seeking to be faithful to Christ? Are we willing to have people say things and accuse us of things which we know are not right and are not true because we want to follow the Lord and our desire to follow him comes first? Our love and our loyalty and our allegiance is always front and center. And the values of the world that are passing must come in second place. Are we prepared to be condemned? Are we prepared to be misunderstood because of our commitment to the Lord? Well, Joseph and Mary certainly were. But he has some fears to overcome too. And God is to come and minister to him. And he does this, in his case, in a dream. This is verse 20. First of all, he's encouraged not to go back on his previous decision. Verse 19, Joseph had made one decision. He's going to marry this girl. Verse 20, he makes another decision. I'm not going to marry. And he decides he's going to divorce her, or in that lovely, rather antiquated phrase, he decides he's going to put her away quietly. I won't drag this woman out in public disgrace and dishonor, but I don't like what I'm seeing. Joseph comes to the only conclusion that he could, understandably, and he decides, well, I'm going to divorce this girl, but I'm going to do it privately and quietly for her sake and also for mine. So he makes one decision, and then he thinks, no, I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to go back on that decision I've just made. And so something big has to happen. God has to intervene in a really mighty and powerful way, and that is exactly what he does. God comes to him in a dream and he says, Joseph, do not be afraid. He says, do take Mary to be your wife. He's encouraged to go back on the decision that he's made. He was going to marry her. He sees what's happening. No, I won't do that anymore. And God says, no. Stick to the decision you've made. Maybe you've made a decision, friends, recently before God, and circumstances are making you question that, or making it difficult, frankly, for you to make good and to fulfill and to step out in faith on that decision. And the enemy is coming in and saying, whispering in your ear as he does, are you sure you've got that right? And the temptation is to go back on the decision you've made. But maybe God's word for you is don't do it. Stick with it. Don't go back on the decision that you've made. Keep going forward on the basis of the decision that you've made because it is right, no matter how difficult and challenging it may be. Here is Joseph, actually, friends, basically a hair's breadth away from walking out on God's perfect will for his life. For, yes, let's be honest, very understandable and human and rational reasons. This isn't right. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to leave and let Mary go off on her own and go her own way. But he doesn't do that because God intervenes. And sometimes, friends, we can make decisions for good and honourable and perfectly valid reasons. But actually, if we make good on those decisions, we're actually going to be walking out on God's perfect will for our lives. We're walking out on the blessing that he wants for us. And he has to call us back and say, no, I don't want you to do that. Stick with it. Keep going. Because this is my will. Think about it for Joseph, what it meant for him. He was about to walk out on the great privilege and honor of being the earthly father to the Son of God. He was going to teach Jesus how to use the tools in the carpenter shop. He was going to teach him how to deal when he cut himself and the saw slipped and the hammer didn't quite hit home where it was meant to. He was going to get him ready for his bar mitzvah. He was going to show him how to grow up and take his place as a Jewish man. All that was in the years to come for Joseph. But he almost blew it. He almost walked out in it for understandable reasons. And the Lord is to say, no, Joseph, don't do that. Don't go back on the decision you've made. Stick with it because it's the right decision. Keep going forward. And then secondly, the Lord, he explains that what has happened is in the providence of God. Here, Joseph has explained to him, revealed to him, what he wouldn't have known naturally, verses 20 to 23. He needs the explanation. Here is what really is going on. You are thinking in an honorable way, Joseph, but actually you are deeply mistaken. Here's what really is happening. Here's the movement of my invisible hand of providence working out that which is my good and perfect will for Mary and also for you. I want both of you to become the earthly parents to the eternal Son of God who's about to be born. And so God has to come and reveal to Joseph by revelation what Joseph would never have seen and understood by himself. And that's the same for us, friends. You cannot apply human logic to spiritual realities. If we want to really see things clearly, we have to get God to come and reveal it to us. That's why we come and we study and sit under his word, because it's God's revelation of truth. It takes us into a realm that naturally we can't come to ourselves and naturally don't understand. The only way we can get the truth that we need to have and have that revelation is when God comes and reveals the truth of his word to us. And that's what's happening now to Joseph. But it's in order to bring him to a place of decision, which he does, verses 24 and 25. He is enabled to be obedient. And that really is what it's all about. Mary and Joseph, in their different ways, are being brought to a place of choice. And the choice is this. Are you going to obey? Are you going to do what God says, follow it through, and walk in his will and in his plan? And here's God speaking to Mary and Joseph, and he invites them in their different ways to walk in obedience to his will. And that's what Joseph does. So he did, we are told in scripture, as the Lord had commanded him. Friend, has God commanded you to do something today or recently, and you still haven't done it? And he's waiting for you to make your response. He's waiting for you to say, yes, Lord, I am going to obey you. Because that's how we make advances, friends, in the Christian life. That we obey what the Lord tells us to do. Maybe you feel, well, I'm not maybe growing in my Christian walk as I should be. Well, let me put this thought to you, friends. The Lord is not going to give you any new revelation, and he will not take you any further forward in your walk of discipleship with him until you have been obedient to that which he has already shown you and has already asked you to do. But perhaps you have yet to make your response of obedience. Well, Joseph didn't make that mistake. He did what the Lord commanded him. And so here we have this young couple perfectly matched together spiritually, as they both in their different ways go forward to fulfill God's amazing plan. So there we have Mary, and there we have Joseph, the fear of shame and scandal for Joseph. Let's turn to the last individual. If this was a pantomime, this would be the villain of the piece, King Herod, a very nasty individual to say the least. And what's his fear? Which we're going to notice, friends, actually is never ever dealt with. He doesn't have his fears alleviated and dealt with. They just continue to grow and to feed the nasty individual that he was. Matthew 2 and the opening 18 verses. What does he fear? He fears, friends, what many people fear, even Christians as well, and that is the loss of control. The loss of control. He was a man who was evil in his public and in his private life. He had many of his sons assassinated because he feared they would take his position. The Roman historian Tacitus once said it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. That was the reputation that he had. He was a man whose life and reign was steeped in blood, and he was known for his lust for power and his savage cruelty. And we see that at the end of the passage as he kills all the infant children. We'll come on to that in a moment. And so his fear is very different from that of Mary and Joseph. And as I've already indicated, his fear doesn't get dealt with. He lives with his fears, and ultimately he dies with his fears as well, because they are never, ever dealt with. And that's a very sad thing, friends. I've seen it over the years, people who want to be in control of themselves and other things and whatever else it may be. And instead of bringing that desire to be in control and surrendering it to the control of the Lord, letting him be in control, they carry on through their entire life as Herod does. And it's only dealt with either by death or by the advancement of frailty and old age, and they can't do what they once used to in the past. And it'd be so much easier if he yielded control to the Lord, but that wasn't Herod's way. I want to be the boss. I'll be the king of my own castle. I'll be the captain of my destiny. I won't yield control or authority to anyone else. And that, sadly, is how Herod conducted his entire reign until ultimately he died. But how does he express that? How does he deal with his fear? Well, he does two things. Verse 8, it is concealed by deceit. Herod is up to his old tricks. He was a man of great guile and cunning, and he pretends that all is well. He covers up his fears. He conceals them by pretending that he is relaxed and that he's in control and that he's doing his usual thing. And he gives the impression, I'm going to go and worship this newborn king. I want to see him and give my homage to him. But what's he doing? He's trying to get himself ready to find Jesus and ultimately to kill him because of the fear that lurks deep within his heart. A new king would be far too costly for Herod, personally and also in terms of his position as king. He wants to give the impression of being in control. He wants to give the impression of wanting to worship. He wants to give the impression of not being deeply weakened and consumed by the fear of this newborn king. But deep down he is. He's terrified. And he will do all in his power to destroy the newborn king. And of course, in the Christmas story, friends, as we all recognize, that Herod stands for the devil himself. He is terrified and he is fearful of when the Lord will come and will judge him and will finally cast him into eternal punishment. But that's not the impression that he would give. Nor is it the impression that those who follow him would give either. Herod's trying to play the big man. But when he goes to bed at night and sleeps, or tries to sleep, he's consumed with fear and dark forebodings because he knows that he is in a position he really should not have, but he wants to keep it and to be in control. He covers it up by deceit. And we meet people like that, friends, don't we? Even at Christmas time. They give the impression of wanting to worship, of being sincere, wanting to be real followers of Jesus, but actually deep down their heart is dark and their intentions lie elsewhere, just like Herod. And how does he then deal with it? Secondly, finally, verses 16 to 18. His fear, it is suppressed by violence. Herod's real nature, that he has done so much to cover up and to conceal, it finally comes bursting out in this orgy of violence that has become known as the slaughter of the innocents. And marks the kind of final chapter of Herod's rule of tyranny, which was ultimately to lead Herod having to be dealt with by the Romans, that he was too powerful, he was too bloodthirsty even by Roman standards. And that did not go down too well with his Roman superiors. But here is a man who in the flesh and under the power of the devil will do all he can to prevent the loss of control and the passing of control into the hands of the one to whom it really belonged. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Here we see Herod going to extremes to try and make sure that he sits on the throne and that he wears the crown. But yet, Lord, friends, do we not always do this or sometimes do this in our own lives as Christians, and others certainly who do not know the Lord would want to do that as well. We want to sit on the throne of our own lives, of our own hearts. We want to wear the crown. We want to be in control. And we will not yield up control to another. And we do not want to yield up control to the Lord. Well, friends, if we go down that route, who knows where it may lead us. Not, I trust, into the situation that it leads Herod. But it can lead us into dark places. Because at the end of the Christmas story, Mary and Joseph have their fears alleviated and dealt with. And they go forward in joy to fulfill the purpose of God and to know all the blessings of that. Herod doesn't. He lives and dies with his fears, wanting still to be king, wanting still to be in control. And actually, friends, the nature of that choice still is before us this morning. Are you going to be like Mary and Joseph on one hand, or are you going to be like Herod on the other? Are you going to give up control of your life to the Lord? Are you going to let him remove those fears that prevent you from being the man and the woman that he's created you to be and from serving him in the way he wants you to serve? Or are you going to do a Herod and be like Herod and say no? Dig your heels in. Live with your fears. Live with the anguish and the uncertainty and the guilt and the doubt of all the days of your life, because you will not give up control of your life to the Lord and let him lead you in the path that he has for you. We can go forward, friends, into Christmas, perhaps for the first time in a new way, as those who are living fear-free. Or you can still be living as those who are fearful. Ultimately, friends, the choice is you. Is for you to make. And the Lord stands before you. What choice will you make? Will you do as the Lord commands? Will you say, Lord, may it be to me as you have said, with God nothing is impossible? Or are you going to say no? I choose to live fearful, to stay as I am, and sadly, ultimately, to die as I am, because I have not yielded myself to the Lord. So there we have it, friends. Christ with us. In our fears, that we can live full of fears, or we can live fear-free this Christmas and every Christmas that will come to us thereafter. The opportunity is before us. The invitation is given. How will you respond? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word. Lord, we ask and pray that you would help us to humble ourselves before it, and to do, Lord, that which you have called us and challenged us to do. Lord, perhaps for the first time, or maybe again, Lord, we pray that you would help us to leave this place, Lord, not fearful, but fear-free. Having yielded and surrendered ourselves to you, to your love, and to your perfect will, for our blessing and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name.